Father, we approach your word again. Thank you for the promises and the great expressions of our trust in you, like in Psalm 27. But we would pray that you would open our hearts now and guide my thoughts and my words, and guard our hearts and our thoughts this morning. We thank you and praise you, and do this for the sake of Jesus, in obedience to you and in love and worship of you and your Son, in the power of your Spirit. Amen. We'll begin this way. From the human standpoint, there are many kinds of people in the world. There are a variety of racial distinctions, and among those, ethnicities within all of that. There are differences in languages. It's over 7,000. They fluctuate over 7,000 right now. 7,151 was the latest count I could find. So a variety of racial distinctions, a variety of ethnicities, different languages, 7,000 different languages. There are two genders. Mark that. Two. Okay. There are two genders. There are different age groups, many different political beliefs, social backgrounds, and cultures. But the Bible only knows of two kinds of people. You've heard me say this before. The Bible knows of only two kinds, those who inherit eternal life and those who do not inherit eternal life. They can be of all sorts of different kinds of groups, but the Bible separates all people into two, saints and ain'ts. Okay, those who are saved and those who are not saved. Those who know Christ and have been born again, and those who do not know him and have not been born again. It's a very simple divider. There's no gray area. There's those who are saved, those who are not. Admittedly, those who are not, there within that group, there's those who are going to be saved, those who will inherit eternal life and all, but at any given time, there are two kinds of people, saints and ain'ts, saved and unsaved. And the difference between those two is because one fundamental change has taken place in the heart and the life of the saved person that changed them from an ain't to a saint, if you will. It is something, they are new creations, it says in 2 Corinthians 5. They have a new life and a new living relationship with the God of the universe. They have changed. And mark this, beloved, that change brings changes. Does that make sense? It's not just an ethereal, non-effective something like a name has been written somewhere and that's it. There's been a fundamental living change in that person, their new creations, new spirit. These people are marked by a different character, by different actions, attitudes, and thoughts. We've talked about that this morning in our Bible class, that the person who truly repents begins to hate their sin. They didn't hate it before, but now they look at it and go, that's awful. As a matter of fact, what I was, I deny myself. Boom, I take up my cross and I follow Christ. I've changed, and that change has been wrought by the Holy Spirit. Well, these people are marked by a difference. They have a new affection for Christ, for his word, for his people, and for his plan. They want his will to be done instead of their own. And these changes, beloved, this is... I remember dialoguing with a fellow that is in a... I guess it's still going. It's called the Free Grace Movement, where you can be saved and show absolutely no evidence. But you said the right words, so God's got to save you. You don't get any part of the kingdom, but you do get to come in, like what it's being, stay on the back door, the South 40. You don't get any rewards, but you get to be in heaven a little bit, which is absolutely unbiblical. But this is where they might admit there's a change. You know, you changed from unsaved to saved, but there's nothing discernible about that. That's unbiblical, beloved. The changes, that change brings changes, and these changes are observable. Well, okay, we've talked about that. You've heard that before. Well, what are some of these changes? Let me just submit a few of these for a start. What things mark a Christian? Well, as we said, there's a love for God. And something that will mark a believer is a true, genuine love for Christ. We've been saved by faith, and now we walk by faith. We're desiring to obey God and walk. We're not trying to work our way to heaven. We have been saved, and so we do things. But we walk by faith. There's a love for God. There's a walk by faith. We're marked by humility. That's a mark of Christ. That's a Christ-like mark. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble and lowly of heart, Jesus said. We have a sense of peace and joy. They're being justified by God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a joy. We are grateful people, obedient people, and content people. At least we should be. Okay? Those things mark a Christian, and that relates to our text this morning. Those things, those observable changes, those changes in life that come out, those changes are also expressed in our prayer life. The changed heart prays with a reflection of those changes. Last Sunday, we began a section in Luke's Gospel in which Jesus teaches us to pray. One of his disciples, probably apparently seeing Jesus praying, when Jesus is finished, comes and says, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then Jesus says, "When you pray, say," and then he began to teach. And last week we saw the first half of what we call the disciples' prayer. You could call it a model prayer in a way. But just remember, this is not a formula of words. It's not a talisman, as we talked about. It's not a magic set of words that you say. It isn't, you know, you don't count how many times you say it on a set of beads, for instance. I don't know, somebody might do that. It is a format or a template for prayer. It is what you, the things that you are to cover and how you are to pray. It's not a set of magic words, but it's a direction for praying. And we saw last week that in prayer we first pray heavenward, addressing God as what? Our Father. That should be a wonder of joy right there. Father? What kind of love has God bestowed upon us that we should be called His children? 1 John 3. We acknowledge His holiness then. And hallowed be your name. And then for us to worship, it leads us to worship and praise in prayer. And finally, the aspect of heavenward direction, we express our desire that His will be done. We express our love for Him, our worship of Him, and our submission to Him in all these requests. In addressing Him as Father again, we're expressing our love for Him and remembering His love for us. When we pray that His name be held as holy, we are expressing His worthiness to be worshipped. This is where you would lift up His name in praise and prayer and song even. Sing to Him something while you pray or repeat to Him. Just adoration to God. This is your worship time in prayer. That's how you begin, is worship. And then you say, "Your will be done." And Jesus gave the expanded version in the Sermon on the Mount. Said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And we pray for His kingdom to come, which means His will to be done, for His rule to take over. And it's His will is always done in heaven, and whatever His will is for earth, we pray that it's done too. And that's what we're praying, His kingdom come, for His will to be done. And this is where we're praying for God's will to be done, for His kingdom to come, for His influence to build in our lives and perhaps other souls to be saved. So this is where you pray for others and pray for yourself, pray for your family, pray for your church family, pray for people that are on your heart. Say, "Lord God, take rulership over them. Lord God, take rulership over my life. Lord, guide and direct and keep us safe in these things." This is, I would suggest this is a great place for intercession. That's the heavenward bound. And then, once we're finished with this heavenward praying, we turn earthward and pray concerning ourselves. Here, too, we express things true of ourselves that are only true of believers. We look, we look to Him for provision. A believer does that. We look to Him for pardon. We look to Him for protection. And those are the things that we see in this passage in Luke chapter 11. You turn there, I trust, in verses 3 and 4. And we look to God. An unbeliever looks to himself. You know, if it is to be, it's up to me. You need to go out and, you know, I love that one. Anybody know where it is where it says God helps those who help themselves? That's 1 Opinions 3:7. Okay. God delights to help the helpless. That's us. Okay. The weak and the foolish and those that are not. And so this is true of it. We look to him. To whom do we look for provision? It says, give us this day our daily bread. If you've got your Bibles open in Luke 11, 3. Give us this day our daily bread. It's very important to realize who it is we're addressing. Who are you asking to give this to you? Father, Yahweh, creator of the universe, the great almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God. I'm addressing you and I'm relying upon you as an act of faith to provide for me. And literally, it is the one who loved you and sent his son and died for you. It's the one that you are saying, and he's mindful of your frame that you're dust. He understands your need. You're asking him to supply. It's an act or an expression of faith. It says our daily bread. It's the bread of us daily is what we're asking for. We'll talk about that in a moment. But whom are we looking for? It is the Father in heaven, the one who is mindful of our frame, that we're but dust. He understands our needs, and we're asking God to supply. And that is an expression of faith. And we're recognizing that every good thing comes from him, James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift, not most good stuff, and we get good stuff from every place else. No, the only place good comes from is from every good thing and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Comes down from above, from the Father of lights. It is he who supplies everything that we need. He provides. This is a verse that I trust you're familiar with. Psalm 37:25. Psalm 37 is a great chapter to be looking at anyway. But 37:25 says this: I have been young and now I am old, yet have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. God always supplies what you need. Even those who die a martyr's death, God gave them the supply of everything they needed up until that point. And that it's in God's hands what happens to them. But he understands our needs. We're asking him to supply. And he knows what it is we need. Look at the extension of this, in a sense, in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, if you just get a handle on your Bible, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount, okay? So if you're looking for things that you know are in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But let me read this last part about my heading here has the translators put in, or the editors put in, the cure for anxiety. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. This is praying to God. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap, gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you not worried, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin, yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? By the way, right there, wait. Father, give us this day our daily bread. What am I going to eat? What am I going to do? Where am I going to go? You see the contrast? Don't worry about these things, Jesus says. For the Gentiles, verse 32, eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. The one that you ask knows what you need, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. By the way, look back up in verse 8. It says, the Gentiles pray meaningless repetition, verse 7. So they don't be like them, here's an interesting thing. When you're praying, Father, give us this day our daily bread, you see what the last part of verse 8 says? For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So this asking God to give us this day our daily bread, we're asking Him, the one who already knows what we need. It's an expression of faith. We are recognizing this comes from You, Father. We are trusting You to provide for us. Well, He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So, we trust in His wisdom, care, and power. And what do we look for? We ask for our daily bread. Well, what's that? It's literally the bread of us, the daily. Greek speaks like Yoda. We ask for the bread of us daily, the daily one, the daily bread. We're asking our Father to, literally, the bread of us, the daily, be giving this to us according to the day. That's if you put the words, just translated them in their Greek word order, put it that way. But basically this is, Father, the bread of us, the daily, be giving this to us according to the day. This is a trust expressed on a daily basis, not in a time of crisis. It recalls the manna in the wilderness. Do you recall that? Did you know the really industrious people, they went out in the morning, if they stayed working harder and longer, they could get four times as much manna as everybody else got. They tried that. What happened to it? It rotted. They saved it for the night. It rotted. God was teaching them to rely on them daily for their manna, except on Sabbath, and He would do that too. Miraculously, that manna didn't rot. This was bread from heaven. They fed them each day, and they trusted Him for the daily supply. By the way, as one commentator put it, did you notice this? Give us our daily bread. One commentator put it this way. He's directing us to ask for needs, not greeds. Oh, Father God, You said if I asked in faith, I need a yellow Corvette. Praying this way, we express our contentment with God's provision, knowing that He's going to give us what we need. Not necessarily what we want, but that's what love does, right? It gives you what you need, not necessarily what you want. He will give us what we genuinely need. We trust His wisdom. We express our submission to His will. And we gratefully accept what He provides. Therefore, as Matthew recorded, we don't need to worry about what the day will bring. Your character, your Christian character when you pray is that of, yes, I believe and I trust You. We're people of faith. Yes, I accept what You will give. I'm content. That marks us. I'm humble. I know it all comes from You. Now, here's a note, folks. Don't forget that most of the time, God uses a particular means to provide your daily needs. You know what the means is? You. He gives you the strength, the time, the talent, the skill, and He uses you to work to provide your daily needs. It is not one of these things where you just sit back and say, well, God said He'd provide. I don't need to go out and do anything. Paul told that the Thessalonians, it seems like that was happening with some of the new Christians in Thessalonica. They were expecting Jesus to come, and so why invest? Why keep, why do everything that you need to do? And so they'd be mooching off of everybody else. And he says this in 2 Thessalonians 3. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because you do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So it's not, Lord, I'm going to stay home and play video games. What do we do? I'm going to stay home and watch the news channel or something. You just provide for me. No, this is a recognition that God has given you the means to supply your daily needs. Sometimes we don't have it. There's a classic story of George Mueller. A man from Germany came over to England. And was going to go back to Germany as a missionary to Germany, but stayed in England and pastored a church and ended up with five orphanages. I'm just reading the account He wouldn't ever tell his needs except to the Lord, but people kept giving and supplying, and they were able to take care of 5 orphanages. There is that one story. One morning they sat at the table and thanked God for the food. There wasn't any food. As they're praying, a knock comes on the door. He goes to the door, and it's a baker saying, "I don't know why, but God woke me up early in the morning and said, bake twice as much bread and give half of it to the orphanage. So here I am." They brought the bread in, got the bread set, another knock on the door. Same night, same day, same morning. Man said, "My milk cart wheel broke, and rather than go and get it repaired, by this time the milk will be stolen. I just want you folks to have the milk." So they had a good bread and milk breakfast, because God supplied their daily need. This is where what we pray for. By the way, we're marked by contentment, and so we pray this way. Whatever I need, Lord, you know what I need. I thought I needed this. I didn't. So I'm content with what you have. Paul will say that in Philippians 4. I've learned the secret of being content. How to be full and how to be empty. How to be rich, how to be poor. I can do all things in Christ. He strengthens me. But the need, the daily bread is given to us by the Lord. And here's the other note about this. He uses us as the mechanism to meet those needs. So it also calls us to be good stewards of all of these things, recognizing that these things come from Him, and we are stewards of it. And we gratefully accept whatever He has. So now you've got another aspect of the Christian life, and you're, Father, give us this day our daily bread. Thank you for what you have given me. Thank you for supplying me the strength today. Thank you for giving me this job. Thank you for allowing those people to see the need that I had that I didn't realize that I would need it, and you supplied for me. But I know it all comes from you. There's your Christian heart in your... Is that a little bit different than, "Dear God, help me, help me, help me, give me, give me, give me"? Seems a different spirit, perhaps, anyway. But as we pray, we are marked by contentment when we pray this way. Our Father is concerned for our material needs, and we are to trust Him for them. But there's more to our relationship than, "I need food." Okay? We're saved from the penalty of our sin at the point of our salvation. Recall that. We'll go through that here in a moment too, but we're saved from the penalty of our sin at the moment of salvation. That sometimes we call that justification. The gavel comes down, not guilty. Then, at the time when we enter into the presence of the Lord, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. That will be called glorification. We'll no longer have to worry about this anymore. But until such time, from the point of our salvation to the point of our justification to the point of our glorification, we are progressively being saved from the power that sin has over us. It's a process of sanctification. And we have this ongoing, lifelong struggle with our flesh, our struggle with that power that sin has against us. That's the reason for the next 2 requests. Give us this day our daily bread, yes. But then, forgive us our sins. We pray for pardon. Who? From whom do we ask pardon? Forgive us our sins, it says. And it's important to remember what it is we're saying here. We're asking that our sins, that's the word hamartia, it's ah, which is the negative, martia, mark. It's missing the mark, our hamartion. Forgive us our sins, our hamartioi. Forgive us our missing the mark. And, you know, missing the mark, we're asking that those times when we miss the mark, that they be forgiven. And the word means to send away, to cast away, to throw away, to count as not there. Take it off my account. Take off my account the times that I've missed the mark. And we talk about missing the mark, we might think of, "Oh, made a mistake. Lord, I kind of missed the mark there. I was aiming for something, and, you know, I just kind of missed." We might call it... But sin is not a mistake. And how can you tell it's not a mistake? It's because where is the mark? What mark did you miss? Anybody know Romans 3:23? "For all have sinned and come short," missed the mark, "of the glory of God." So it's not like, "Well, I wasn't as good as I should have been today. I kind of missed the mark." No. When you miss the mark of the perfect, holy, righteous God, His righteousness, that's why it's called sin. It's not like, "Oops, you missed it." And that is called, that is, well, there's other words. Let's see, I've got it here. We're asking our Father, the High and Holy One, the completely pure and righteous One, to throw away our failures to meet His standards. The better we understand His holiness, the better we understand sin. It's an offense against the Holy God. Here are the other words the New Testament uses, synonyms for sin. Sometimes they're called transgression. Here's the line, we stepped over the line. That is a treasonous act, if you will. We transgressed the Holy One's line. Lawlessness, whatever God says is law, and we've gone outside of what He has said. We've gone beyond. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. We break His law. We trespass. We enter into things that we are not supposed to trespass into. That's a trespass. And debt. As a matter of fact, Luke will say that. Luke records Jesus saying, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive those who are indebted to us." Synonymous. A debt. When we sin against God, there's a debt that needs to be paid. Now, transgression, lawlessness, trespass, debt, sin, missing the mark, that could strike terror into the heart of a person if we weren't believers. We're forgiven already. We suggest this to you. We, all of our sins are judicially dealt with already. Read with me just some of these things. Romans chapter 4, verse 7, speaking of Abraham's faith. He quotes the Old Testament. Oh, this is about David speaking of this. Verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, not to his works, not credited as a favor, but as what is due. That's his wage. But the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. And what happens there? Look at verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And that's described in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, for instance. The Gentiles hear the good news, and Paul is preaching to them. God, verse 40, God raised him on the third day, granted that he become visible to all people, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, who ate and drank with him after he arose. And he ordered us to preach, verse 42, to the people, and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It's a done deal. Acts 26, verse 18. There are other places, but just these are things that just to encourage your hearts. This is Paul telling about his call to the gospel before Agrippa, and he was called to do this. He says, look at verse 16. Paul says that God said to him, "Get up and stand on your feet, Saul," and who becomes Paul. "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." And why am I sending you to the Gentiles? Verse 18, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And then obviously, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. All of this is the sufficiency of the death of Christ on the cross. And that results in verse 10:10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then in verse 14, it continues this way, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified," past tense, The Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with him after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon them, I will put and on their mind, I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Once you're saved, your sins are forgiven. Judicially, they're done. They're paid for. They're hanging on the cross with Jesus. Jesus is bearing our sins on the cross. Well, what is this then? Forgive us our trespasses. There is a relational aspect to sin. It is the type of sin. David, for instance, turn back with me back to Psalm 51, for instance. I think we all are aware of David's story. He was a man after God's own heart. He was promised that his son would reign, ultimately Christ would reign on his throne forever. But he sinned with Bathsheba. This is a psalm about his repentance. Look at verse 10. He confesses his sins, the first nine verses. Then he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. One commentator pointed out, and this is good, David doesn't say, restore to me my salvation. He's like, he's saved. Just restore to me the joy of my salvation, of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. And I'll teach transgressors your way. Sinners will be converted. I'll be useful to you again. There is this way that we Christians are those who want to restore this joy of their salvation, and it's what John was describing. Turn to 1 John, chapter 5. Excuse me, chapter 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Not the Gospel of John. 1 John. John is saying, we want you to have fellowship with us. He's written this so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. And he sets apart some differences. There were people there that were saying, for instance, you can be saved and have no evidence of it. It's just that you have this special knowledge. And there's three ways he describes them. And he begins with, if we say, which is what the heretics were saying, what the false teachers were saying, and then, if we is what true believers are. And look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Okay, that's the truth. If we say, oh, I have fellowship with him, but I walk in darkness. Now, you lie and do not practice the truth. What's the truth? Well, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, so a true believer walks in the light. He's an obedient person. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And we have fellowship with God earlier. But we walk in the light. But people say, yeah, well, it's not an issue. Sin isn't an issue. We don't have sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, I have no sin. I've arrived. I'm enlightened. Call me Buddha. If we say we have no sin, no, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I'm not saved. That's what he's saying, the person that says that. What are true Christians like? They don't say, I have no sin. If we say this, verse 8, no, if we, these are true believers, if we confess our sins, that's what characterizes us. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how we keep daily being cleansed in our fellowship and relationship with him. If we say, we have not sinned, we make him a liar. If you haven't sinned, you don't need a Savior. And God says, you have sinned and you need a Savior. We make him a liar. His word is not in us. And he says, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. He's the full payment, the propitiation, verse 2, of our sins. So, we do not say we're saved. We do not say that we're saved and not act like it. We do not claim we have no sin. We are those who are always confessing our sins. And we don't say we have not sinned. We claim that our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, we're aiming this. We ask God for the forgiveness. but it's a restoration of the joy of our fellowship with Him. Believers are never saved, not saved, saved, not saved. Once you're saved, your sins are judicially forgiven, but in your walk and your relationship with Him, you keep the accounts clear and keep open, confessing Him. Matter of fact, the true believers many times during awakenings are called the repenters. They're always turning away from their sin, always confessing their sins. Well, why can we ask this? Why can we say, oh, please, Father God, forgive us. Forgive us our sins. Well, Lord, forgive us our sins, for we forgive those who are indebted against us, are indebted to us. What does that mean? We ourselves also forgive as in the present active sense. We're in the habit of forgiving people. We forgive people. Father, forgive us. It's those who are in the habit of forgiving over and over, as Jesus taught Peter. You remember that, Peter? This is Matthew 18. Peter says, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? That was even beyond what the rabbis taught. Jesus said, no, but I tell you seven times seven. Okay? And it's more than 400. He's telling them, you never stop forgiving. If somebody comes and says, please forgive me, you forgive them. And this is characteristic of the people of God. Paul says in in Ephesians 4:32, describing what we should be like. Oh, how does the verse start? I'll find it here for you, or you can look it up. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Is forgiving others a requirement for forgiveness? It is in this way. The ability like this, to forgive like this, is only possible for the genuinely born-again person because they have experienced God's forgiveness. Only the changed heart can forgive like the one indebted to us. And only the changed heart can forgive like this one, like we can forgive the one indebted to us. It is at once a claim to that change and evidence of it. Father, forgive us. You've changed us. We understand what forgiveness is. We forgive those indebted to us. The other part of this, a related reason, even the changed heart. Beloved, you're born again. You've come to Christ. You've experienced His forgiveness. You love Him much because you've been forgiven much, like the woman in sin in what Luke 7. But you still sin. You ask for His forgiveness. But how is it easy to come to the Lord and say, Father, I come before You and I really trusted in myself today. I made a mess of things. I maybe told a lie, or I got angry with somebody. Would You please forgive me? Oh, that, Lord? You mean that person there that I'm holding a grudge against, that they don't deserve my forgiveness? Well, yeah, just put that away, Lord. Please forgive me. I don't have to forgive him. Does that make any sense? We as Christians can harbor sin, unforgiveness in our house, and if we do harbor sin, we cannot enjoy the close fellowship the heart desires with the Father. We are to forgive. If we hold on to unforgiveness, we hold on to sin, and that blocks the fellowship. It diminishes the peace, joy, and love that we should be experiencing. My constant prayer in this part of in praying is the request, Lord, make me a forgiving man. As far as I know, I've forgiven people that are indebted to me in that sense. A lot of them don't even realize it. It may not mean a restoration of a relationship. You can forgive someone, but they still hate you and they still are, unreconciled to you. There's nothing you can do, but on your part, like Paul wrote, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You need to forgive. You need to have a forgiven mindset and a forgiving heart and say, Father, I know what forgiveness is. That shows that I am one of Your children. Please forgive me of my debts. I forgive those who, and I'm proving that by, I do forgive others. So two reasons, there's more reasons for not holding on to unforgiveness. But we forgive, and it opens the gates to rejoice and renew that fellowship. So until we enter into the presence in heaven of the Lord Jesus, we will struggle with sin. For the believer, this is a great grief. We cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, I keep sinning." We cry that out. Why? Because we know now, being changed, we really don't want to sin. Think about this, beloved. If you had your druthers, you wouldn't want to sin. If you know the Lord Jesus, you would love to say, "You know what? I'd rather not sin. I would love to just be done with it, but I can't." In the very core of our being, there's a new creation. It longs for God, but there is this battle. Paul described it in this way in Galatians 5. There's two places I want to look at. Galatians 5:17. Is it 5:17? Yeah, 5:17. And it's a great study here. He's saying, 16, walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. You need to choose to walk in yieldingness to the Spirit of God, and don't open yourself up to the desires of the flesh, because this is what's going on with you, believer. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. And this is an emotional, wants to leap on it, and it is desiring against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you decide to do, you will to do. There is a battle going on. Romans chapter 7. All you men know this one. We could go anywhere, but what verses did I look at? Yeah. 15. Romans 7:15. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. It shows me I'm a sinner. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I don't want. I'm doing the very thing I do not want. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And he'll go on and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Well, that is our heart. That's why Peter went out and wept bitterly when he realized what he'd done. It's like David, when he sinned, he said, "My couch is filled with tears. Won't go to me." It's in Psalm 38. He was overwhelmed with sadness by his sin. That's the heart attitude of the person who is saved, who asks for forgiveness. Let's just move quickly here, this last thing, back to Luke chapter 11. "And lead us not into temptation." The Greek word translated "lead" here is literally to carry into. We pray that we're not carried into the trials or testing. In this context, Vine says the word is used of trials with a beneficial purpose and effect. Sometimes it's like assayed, or you find out what the true quality is. They put it through a test to find out its true quality. And that's great. Jesus said, "You've been with me through my trials," in Luke 22:28. Acts 20:19 says that Paul says, "I survived the trials from the Jews, the enemies against me," for example. And then James uses those words, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." You count it all joy. These are things that you can get. Trials from Satan, like Jesus did, from the enemies of the gospel, like Paul did, or from circumstances, as James describes. But especially in verse 13, it says the Father doesn't tempt anyone to sin. He doesn't do that. The Heavenly Father will not entice you to sin. This is not the trial. These are not the trials that He permits. It is not what is spoken of in Luke 11. What we are to ask is that the Lord would spare us from the tests of our faith. Why? I mean, go ahead, don't you think? I've grown a lot. Lord, go ahead, test me. That's stupid. Okay? You know why? We think the Spirit is willing, and it is, but the flesh is weak. You know, like Jesus said, "Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that after you have gone through all of that, you'll come back and help your brethren." And Peter, what was Peter's attitude? I won't ever forsake. Are you kidding me? I'll go to prison. I'll go to death for you. No, Lord, don't. Why are we saying that? Don't put me through trials. I know trials will do well for me and all that, but and that you'll give me the endurance, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He'll see you through it, give you the strength to endure it. But Lord, I don't want to go through those things because I'm afraid. Here's the reason. I'm afraid of failing you. I don't want to fail. Don't lead me into temptation. That's why it added in Matthew, and deliver us from the evil one. Our desire is not to fail him. Our realization of our own weakness. We pray this because our heart's desire is to please him in every aspect of living. We pray this because we love him. We don't want to fail him. I suggest this. The truly born again person prays. Okay? The truly born again person prays. This is part of their actual spiritual DNA. It's just something that is part of them. Babies breathe when they're born. That's just something that they naturally do. Well, prayer is like our breathing. In our praying, by the way, we express who we are. Worshippers of God and receivers of his grace. And if we are to be marked by love for God, a walk of faith, a display of godly humility, we have peace and joy, we're thankful, obedient, content. All of those things and others that make up a child of God are to be part of your praying. Your love for God causes a desire to spend time with him in prayer. Your faith in him causes you to look only to him for provision, pardon, and protection. Knowing he loves you and will do all those things produces thanksgiving, joy, love, and peace in your heart. How's your prayer life? Again, it's not so much a matter of how much time do you spend in prayer, but what do you spend while you're in prayer? Is your heart really in it? Are you understanding who it is you're praying to? Is there a great joy and confidence knowing you're speaking to your loving Father? Is there the awe and the reverence and the knowledge that you are in his holy presence and only because of Christ? When you pray and ask, is it for yourself or for his will? Are you experiencing that submission to his sovereign wisdom as you pray, saying, not my will, but yours be done? Is that peace and commitment and contentment that is part of your life as a Christian, is that peace and contentment there when you ask him to supply your needs? Is there the growing disgust with sin in your life and the growing desire to experience more of the joy of your salvation as you confess your sin? Is there a fear of failing him and a great desire to be kept out of the fires of trials because of that? Because you know how vulnerable you are, so you put all your trust in his protecting hand. Your prayer life is a daily expression of your spiritual life. If you want to get a gauge in where you are spiritually, assess your prayer life. Not so much the time you spend, but as the heart, the intensity, and the joy of the time spent with him. We can't go any further. But brethren, we need to pray. Take a look at your prayer life. Are you speaking and communing with your God and not just going through a format or a magic formula taking my broom out of my closet and trying to use it and put God back in the closet like I would a broom. But is your prayer life real? That'd be a good gauge for your spiritual life too. And it'll draw you closer to the Lord as it does that. So I'd encourage us to pray more and more, become a people of prayer. Speaking of which, would you stand with me as we close in prayer?